Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." And I want to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the minor prophets, the finale. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd help me to teach accurately, Lord, and concisely what your word wants to communicate to us, Lord. Give us open hearts and ears to hear it and receive it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought finale sounded better than part five. I didn't want to put part five on the sign because I was afraid it might scare some people. So I thought I'd call it the finale. So we've been talking about the Old Testament minor prophets for four previous weeks. And the minor prophets are not minor because they're insignificant. They're simply meaning minor because they're shorter. And it's God's way of communicating. God gave us prophets because when he appeared to his people at Mount Horeb, it basically scared them, okay, to almost to death. So instead of communicating with us by his voice and his face, he says, "I'll give you prophets." And he gives us prophets to communicate and speak through them. And it's up to us to listen and weigh what they say. We should obey them. Usually it's like one prophet at a time or in a situation, although there are times when prophets overlap because they're in different places and different scenarios. But just trying to set this up very quickly before we get into Haggai. If what they prophesy comes to pass, then they're a legitimate prophet. If it does not, then they should not be listened to. And there are places where we're even told to deal with them more harshly if what they prophesy doesn't come to pass. I was thinking about that the other day. If all of the experts we've listened to over the last 3 years suffered the same fate as prophets whose prophecies didn't come true, we'd run out of stones. Amen? Experts. What a joke. You know what an expert is, right? It's something that previously had spurted. Yeah, if you arrive on an airplane, it makes you an expert. Yes. So anyways, Haggai. Let's look at Haggai. Haggai was written in 520 BC, and it's really interesting because they can know because Haggai gives dates and events during his writing, and so they know exactly to the day of Haggai's prophecies. So Haggai 1:1, we know it's Haggai. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So we know it was what king was reigning at that time, and we know the day and the month. So there we go. So Haggai is the 10th of the 12 minor prophets in biblical order, and it's only two chapters long, and he prophesied during the time of the rebuilding of the second temple. Remember that at the close of Habakkuk, both Israel and Judah had gone into captivity, and now we have an approximately 85-year gap from Habakkuk to Haggai. But what you need to understand is not that there were no prophets during that time, but during that time we have major prophets are writing. So we have an 85-year gap of what we label as minor prophets, but that's because Daniel and Ezekiel, which we call major prophets, they were writing during that time, as well as the book of Lamentations was written during that time as well. So most of the minor prophets wrote about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, of Israel and Judah, or some judgment on the surrounding nations. But Haggai is different. Like Zechariah and Malachi, Haggai shows up on the scene long after this destruction that the previous minor prophets had prophesied about. It had already taken place. The Jews were now returning from decades of captivity in Babylon. They had been broken and they had been scattered, but they're returning back home now to Jerusalem. So that's the scene when Haggai shows up to prophesy. After spending 70 years in captivity, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. The Persian emperor Cyrus issued a decree, and the Jews were to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Zerubbabel, who was of the royal line of David, led the Jews back home. And in Haggai's prophecy, he gives five messages to the leaders of Jerusalem. I'm going to try to get through some of this scripture. Some of them are longer, some of them are shorter, but Cade told me, he goes, I have like 44 slides of scriptures. I can't tell you how many pages of notes I have, or you all get up and run out. So, but I'm sure I'm going to not go through some of this. But the Lord exhorts the governors, the high priests, this is his first message, and people to consider their miserable condition. They're living in this condition. They don't know that it's miserable, but God points out to them that it's miserable because they haven't rebuilt the temple. Remember, he's sending them home to rebuild the temple. So in Haggai 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then jump down to verse 9. Where we opened. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So here's the prophecy. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? Go to verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruins. While each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. So what is he saying? He's like, look, I sent you home. You have a commission. Even Cyrus is supporting you going back and rebuilding my temple. And yet you're not doing it. You're instead building your own homes. And he's saying you're living in your nice homes. I mean, I don't know exactly. I'd like to have an image of what it says. They're paneled homes. I don't necessarily think of, I got some old wood paneling in my house, and isn't that great? But I guess if you've been living in a tent, it's probably pretty good. So he says, you haven't taken care of these, and everything you try to do to produce, it doesn't work. Why? He says, I'm doing that. I'm causing that because you're not putting me first. The efforts of your own hands are not succeeding. And I like how he ends it where it says, and the labor of your hands. He says, it's not working. We can work as hard as we want. We can control how hard we work, but God controls the elements as to, and whether it actually produces anything. And so he's telling them, and he's telling the leaders, you need to get on with the work that I have called you to do. So going on, God has to stir them to action. So picking up in verse 13, it says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So again, he's speaking, he's prophesying. It says, the Lord gives this message. I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. I don't know why they always have to tell us who they're the son of. And Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. So God tells them, look, you got to get to work. If you want, your own work for your own sake to produce anything, you got to get to work on my house, on my priorities first. But he stirs them up. He's motivating them. That's the message that part of Haggai's message is for them to be motivated. So after he stirs them up and motivates them, he urges them because the task looks huge. It looks like it's something like, how are we ever going to possibly be able to complete this? So going on in Haggai 2, starting in verse 1, it says, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. He's saying, look, this goes way back. This isn't something new. This was my covenant with you coming out of Egypt to have this place, and here you are. He said, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I grant peace, declares the Lord. So again, God is stirring them up to get this thing done. They're looking at it saying, this is an impossible task, but God's saying, you can do it, I'm with you. He says, not only that, he goes, when you get done, it's going to be even more glorious than the former temple that was there. He says, I'll provide what you need. What's he say? The silver is mine. It's mine. I'll see that you have it. I'll see that you get what you need. The gold is mine. I'll see that you get what you need, and you'll be able to accomplish this. And he says, in the end, it's going to be this place of peace, declares the Lord. So it's their responsibility now when God says, I'll provide what you need to get this seemingly impossible task done, I'll provide it. It's up to them to go, okay, it's up to them to respond. Just like when God is calling us something impossible to do, our job isn't to bring all the things that are necessary to get it done. Our job is to respond and say, okay, God, I'll do whatever it is that you want me to do. That's all God ever asks us. God doesn't ask us to do the thing and provide all that's going to happen. God doesn't ask us to do the supernatural. He says, are you willing to partner with me and I'll do the supernatural stuff and through you if you'll respond to me? And that's the message. This is, again, Old Testament is what? And we see it here. Old Testament is physical examples of spiritual truths that we all understand in the New Testament. Here we see it being lived out. There's an impossible task before you. God says, I'll provide you what you need to do it. It's just up to you to say yes. None of us probably in our lives have been called to build a temple, right? Like an actual physical temple. None of us have been called to do that. But every day in the New Testament reality that we all live, we all have little things that God says, you know, that person, that friend, that person, you need, they need a little encouragement. Go share with them. And you're going, I can't do it. I can't do it. God says, I'll do it. You just respond to what I'm asking you to do. Those are all the little things that we do now, and then those are the spiritual realities that we learn from the Old Testament examples. It may not be building a temple, but it's the same thing. I'll provide what you need. I'll do these incredible things that you don't think are possible. All I need to do is respond. Over here we go. You know, I always have my one of my favorite testimonies of a kid we had in our youth group that I told God it was impossible to save him. I've never seen anybody get so saved in one night. I mean, that kid got as saved as anybody I've ever seen. And he's still serving the Lord. Oh my gosh, Judy, how many years ago was that? Yeah, over 30 years ago. Long time. You know, he's got adult children by now. Those things that we say that God can't do, it's impossible. God says, yeah, it is. I'll provide what you need. You just need to do it. That's what we see in the Old Testament brought into it. And that's what these prophecies are all about. Going on. God promises to bless them if they'll do this. Haggai 2, 18 and 19, he says, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So God is saying, look, remember I told you, everything you were doing wasn't working. It wasn't producing anything because you were putting your own needs and desires before mine. But once he gets them to build the temple and they start doing it, what's he say? Now that you're being obedient, what? From this day on, I will bless you. Where it didn't work before and it didn't produce, now it will. Why? Because they're being obedient. They're doing what God's called them to do. He promises then not only to bless the people, but to bless the governors. In Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23, it says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and the drivers, horses and the riders will fall each of by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So the final thing he does is he takes the king and says, I'm going to make you like my signet ring. You are going to be my instrument. I'm putting you as my seal on this whole undertaking. So he's blessing and he's honoring. He's elevating Zerubbabel in the people's eyes. So we've come from them not obeying God, rebuilding the temple, to God getting their attention and saying, hey, you're it's not working to produce your own things that you want because you're not being obedient to me. Here you are, build the temple, complete this impossible task. Here's what you need. And from that day on, when they get busy, he says, I'll bless you. And then finally he takes and he elevates that king as being basically his seal, his signet ring, if you will, his representative. So through all this, what do we learn from Haggai? Is that it never goes well when we focus on ourselves over focusing on God, putting God first. We got to put him first, not ourselves. We believe that the Lord will bless us and meet our needs when we step out in obedience. When I do put God first, so I am obedient to him, then he provides what I need and he will bring the blessing. And finally, that last thing, it says, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and he's going to subdue those things and elevate the people that are obedient to him. In this case, it was Zerubbabel. So that's the prophecy of Haggai. So let's go on to Zechariah. And we'll see. I have no idea. I'm going to apologize up front for how I handle Zechariah because I have no idea. So Zechariah was written in 515 B.C., it is the 11th of the 12th books of the minor prophets in biblical order. Zechariah 1:1 says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. I don't know if it's Iddo or Yodo. Anyways, Zechariah, as I said, is easily the hardest minor prophet to interpret, because there is so much symbolic language in it. It's like reading the book of Revelation. And in fact, I would say while Zechariah does deal with the current day prophecy of his setting, very much it is also, again, the dual fulfillment is also applicable prophetically into what we read in the book of Revelation. And maybe that's why it reads the way that it does. We read about Zechariah lifting up his eyes. So it says speaking, like God says, here's what I want you to say, thus saith the Lord kind of thing. Zechariah is seeing scenes and characters and strange objects and all of these kinds of things is what he's speaking. In Hebrew, the name means Yahweh remembers. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. We know that he is a Levite, and we know that he's born in Babylon, because in Nehemiah 12:1, and then in verse 16, it says, these are the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua. So we know that they were coming from Babylon. So he was born in Babylon. We know he's a Levite. Verse 16 says, gives us then lists Zechariah's name. So we know that Zechariah was one of these people returning and that he was a Levite and he was born in Babylon. So Zechariah's prophecy begins with a simple request from God. It says, therefore, in verse 1, Zechariah 1:3 says, therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So he says, you return to me, I'll return to you. Most importantly, Zechariah anticipates a full restoration of God and his people. The temple, as we said, Haggai, they're just rebuilding it. The temple will be rebuilt. Israel will be purified. Their enemies will be overthrown. And the Lord himself will dwell in Jerusalem. But this restoration isn't only for the Jews. The Lord will rule the whole earth and all nations will worship him. And this is where we get into, I believe it ties into end time prophecy as well. And we know this from Zechariah 8:22. It says, and many peoples and what powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Verse Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Now, I believe that's tying into the book of Revelation and end time events, because that's not what happened in that present time of Zechariah. So I say, we see this here, that there are dual fulfillments of this. Zechariah has what I would break down into three visions. And this is where I don't know what I'm going to do. He breaks down into three visions. So let's try this. I don't want to read too many massive passages of Scripture. Zechariah is ultimately a message of assurance. God has brought the Jews back from to Jerusalem, and his work in restoration, restoring them, is what is what's underway. So Zechariah 1, verse 3, and then I'm going to jump to verse 7. It says, therefore, tell the people. So here's the beginning of this prophecy. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, and the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Jump to verse 17. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So the Lord is calling to Jerusalem to return to him. You receive these horses, which I'm not going to get into, but it sounds a lot like what we see, visions that we see in the, again, in the book of Revelation. So he's asking them to return to him, but he's also giving them a promise that if they are obedient, then, you know, he says, you're going to overflow with prosperity. So there's where this is all headed. Zechariah 2, 10 and 11. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So there's good news. God's promising. Again, in this midst of this returning to him, him returning to us, being blessed and prospered, he's going to live in their midst. That's obviously a good thing. God says he's going to live among Jerusalem again. He's going to draw other, not just Jerusalem, but other nations to him. And I believe this ties into the New Testament and end times, because we know that the Gentile nations, I mean, folks, I don't know anybody here. I'm not aware of anybody that's Jewish by birth. Nobody's Hebrew by birth. We're all Gentiles. And yet we have salvation. We are, all the nations are drawn to God through Jesus. They have that possibility. So I believe this is a New Testament and even an end time prophecy. Going on in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side and accusing him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off this filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Again, this to me goes along with this return to, you know, to be restored back to a right relationship with God. Talking about sin being taken away, we understand this as a New Testament concept. That's why I said these latter minor prophets seem to have prophecies that tie much more into the New Testament, as opposed to just events that God was dealing with Judah and Israel. Now they've returned back from captivity. Now we see them, these prophecies tying into the New Testament. The idea of sin being forgiven. The idea of all of our, you know, our sin makes us dirty, makes us filthy. And God's saying, take those filthy clothes off and put new clothes on. And it's not, you know, if you ever, this is what I would, I like this passage, because years ago I saw this, and it's like when Satan attacks us, You know, we want to have this idea, and maybe it's sometimes taught that we can say, I rebuke you, Satan. Folks, you don't rebuke Satan. The Lord rebukes Satan. You say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I mean, it says that here. Even it's the Lord says, the Lord says. You catch that? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. It's him that does this. It's him that rebukes Satan's attack on our life. It's him that rebukes the sin that has come into our life and takes off those filthy clothes and makes us clean, puts on clean ones. It's up to him who does this. The Lord affirms Joshua in this, in putting on, you know, taking off the filthy rags and putting on the clean. God is affirming Joshua. Now, I want to say one thing. I'm not clear on this, but this is not the Joshua of Jericho. Okay, different Joshua. So we go on in chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless, God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his people. His hands are also will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So again, this is a very upbeat, very encouraging, very victorious prophecy of where we see God moving his people. He says that there's going to be these shouts, God bless it. We see that those mountains that seem to be these impenetrable obstacles are laid bare. They're laid low. They're made as level ground. So God is on their behalf fighting and overcoming all of these things for Israel. Going on, we see in Zechariah 5, 3 through 4. This is all a part of this first vision, which runs through chapters 1 through 6. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what I say on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. I will remain in the house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stone. In other words, this is judgment on the nations. All those who have spoken against God, all those who have been spoken or come against his people, he says he's going to judge them. So again, that's what we see. And we're going to see that a little bit more here in a moment. Zechariah 6, 11 through 13, we see that basically God is promising them a priestly king. So he talks about in the end of 13, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So try and save a little bit of time here. So there's the first vision. Second and third visions are shorter. Zechariah's second vision, chapter 7 through 8, Zechariah 7:1 says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day in the ninth month, in the month of Kislev. So we know when this occurred. Verses 8 through 12. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and comparison in one another. Do not oppose the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. God wants them. He's trying to teach them these are mistakes they've made in the past. And he's bringing correction to them. How to treat one another. Administer true justice. Remember, we talked about that before, where they had lost the idea of justice. Show mercy, compassion to each other. Don't have, take care of the fatherless and the widow. All these things. He's trying to learn them, teach them from the mistakes they've made in the past. But it sounds like they're not listening. So we go on to Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 3. And again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. So God is wanting them to return. They do return, and but God has to remind them of all these things that they need to correct from things that they've done in the past. So that's the second vision. Let's finish up the third vision here. This is 9 through 14. Chapters 9 through 14 is Zechariah's third vision. Zechariah 9:1, then I'm going to jump to verse 4. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus. And the eyes of men in all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Verse 4. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. So God is bringing judgment on all of those who persecuted Israel. Is where all this, where we get to. And then we go on in verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter in Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, riding and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now, what do we recognize that from? Palm Sunday. So this is clearly a New Testament prophecy, a prophecy pointing towards the New Testament and the coming of Messiah and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is what we see the events of Palm Sunday. But again, it's dealing with the restoration. We see Zechariah here is dealing with the restoration of Israel and its prosperity at the same time in the judgment of all those who have persecuted. And this is where we're headed in this. And I'll wrap this up here with Zechariah in a moment. But where all this is headed, we see this. God is going to restore and support and bless those who are His, those who are committed to Him, who know Him as Lord, and of course, Jesus as Savior, we get into in the New Testament. And then those who are not, you know, who are not obedient to God, who do not follow Him, He is bringing separation. Those who serve Him and those who do not. Those who serve Him are going to be blessed and supported. Those who do not are going to be judged, are going to have hard times. And that's where all of this prophecy is leading. And so this is where we're headed in the end of these minor prophets, and we see it being fulfilled through Jesus in the New Testament. Because we know when we get to the New Testament, He teaches clearly about the separation, right, of the sheep and the goats. Those who are following Him and who are obedient, and those who are not. So again, we see, again, multiple fulfillment. And finally, Zechariah 3:11, he gives a warning to those who are leaders, if you will, spiritual leaders. He says, listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of Jordan is ruined. God is warning those who are spiritual leaders, they need to make sure that they are doing what God wants them to do. And there's more to this. I only read a little bit, but not following their own personal motives, their own personal gain, those kinds of things. So he's warning spiritual leaders to make sure that they do what he wants them to do and lead the people for their best, not for that shepherd's own motivations, if you will. And this is the last passage I'm going to read from Zechariah. And it deals with the present prophecy of the time of Zechariah, as well as the end times. I think you'll recognize. Zechariah 14:1-5. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. This is not Zechariah's time. This is not happening then. This is happening in what we know of as the end times, in the battle of, I don't know if this is Armageddon, but it's along those lines. Because it says he's going to battle to fight, gather into Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, and the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split and two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Aziel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So we're not going to take time to get into this, but you can find pretty much parallel passages in the book of Revelation. This is, to me, clearly an end time prophecy. Even though it's still in the Old Testament, it's Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. once again showing that these prophecies have sometimes multiple fulfillments. But the message about all this is, if you're obedient, God is with you. He'll fight your battle. You will be victorious. It's not going to be fun, pleasant, and that all the time. But when it's all said and done, if you stand with God, you come out where you want to be. Amen? And that's what God wants for all of us. So, Malachi is the 12th and final book in the biblical order of the minor prophets. And it has Malachi, to me, I can see where chronologically, I think that probably like if you put the Bible together chronologically, 1st and 2nd Chronicles would be the last books of the Old Testament. But Malachi, in its subject matter, makes sense that it's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 1:1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is the only time the name Malachi appears in the Bible. Malachi 1:1. The prophet Malachi isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but he deals with some of the same issues that Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah the governor deal with when the Jews disregard God's law in their times. The entire Bible, Malachi is, again, the only time his name is mentioned. In the first line of the Old Testament book that bears his name, right here, this is it. In spite of this, the words, his words are quoted directly or alluded to at least 15 times in the New Testament. So even though Malachi, that name only shows up one place in the whole Bible, he's quoted at least 15 times in the New Testament. Even Jesus quotes Malachi when he quotes concerning the coming of John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1 says, "See, I will send my messenger who will appear, prepare the way before me." Jesus, in Matthew 11:10, says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" So here is Jesus saying, when Malachi said that, he was talking about this. He was talking about John. So Jesus is quoting Malachi. The name Malachi in the Hebrew means his messenger, possibly a variant of Yahweh's messenger. So he is viewed to be God's messenger. The people and the priests have become estranged from God. This is what's going on in Malachi. So they've come to this place where the people, there's God, and even the priests of the people are not in right relationship with God. The people and the priests have become estranged from God, and the disconnect has grown to a point where the people just can't wrap their minds around even who God is, his nature, his character, his expectations for them. They just don't get God, okay? Malachi states how this has happened, Malachi tells them, this is how God sees things. Since you don't understand it, let me tell you how God sees things, okay? But he anticipates that the people will not understand. So Malachi often uses this phrase, this is what you have done, yet say, how have we done this? He's going, you did this. And they're going, we didn't do that. How did we do that? And he goes, well, let me tell you how you did it, since you don't understand. So here are a few of the ways that they have this disconnect that's taken place in the people. They doubt God's love for them. They don't understand that God's a loving God and that he loves them. Malachi 1:2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? They don't even recognize God's love in their life. So there's obviously a disconnect. They don't understand how God views their offerings. Malachi 2:13-14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. So they're at the altar and they're weeping and crying out to God to move and answer their prayers and take care of their needs and bless them. They don't understand why they're not being answered. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, your wife of your marriage covenant. So he's saying, he's using marriage is an illustration. You've broken your covenant with God. That's why you weep and wail at the altar, but nothing happens, is because you no longer are in a covenant relationship with God. You have broken it. And he uses marriage as an illustration. They forget the way God values justice. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You have wearied him. You ask by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? So the world is always telling Christians that we can't judge, right? Oh, you shouldn't judge. You're a Christian. You're not supposed to judge. But God expects us to act justly. God asks us and expects us to be just in our behavior and our treatment towards other people. I like these things. You have said, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? You can't call evil good and good evil and be just. So this idea that we have no ability to justly, judge a situation is not, to me, biblical. How can we act justly as God wants us to if we cannot discern what is just and unjust? God wants us to be not but on our own. The judgment is not to be based on what we want or what benefits us. Our judgment, being just, is based on what God says is right and what God says is good and what God says should happen. God absolutely expects us to be able to discern what is just and unjust based on his standard. They've lost that. They neglect their tithes and offerings. Malachi 3:8-10. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offering. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from destroying your crops, and the vines of your fields will not cast off their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, your days, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So God says, you're not blessed. And they go, well, how have we stole from you? Well, you haven't brought your tithes and offering. And that's, so you're not seeing the blessings. He calls that stealing. He says they're under a curse because they've broken the covenant that God has with them. That's what we do. We curse ourselves when we break our covenant. This is, to me, as far as I know, the only place in the Bible where God tells us to test him. We know about the New Testament. It's like, hey, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God, right? Are you going to put God to the test? We don't do that. But here God says what? Test me. Bring the whole tithe in. And if you do, what am I going to do? I'm going to bless you so abundantly that you won't be able to contain it. But now it's not only just bringing blessing. He says the things that bad would have happened, they won't happen. What's he say? I will prevent the pests from destroying your crops, and the vine in the field from casting their fruit. So he says, I'm going to protect you that way too. It's not just what I bring you. It's what you have. I'm going to see that it's taken care of. So we bring the full tithes and offering to God. And this is something, again, they have so lost, disconnected from God so much that they don't even understand the way they live their lives and how God views it. They claim that serving God is useless. Malachi 3:13-14. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? So they're saying it didn't do us any good. We it's not helping us any. Fortunately, Malachi's message resonates with some of the people. The Jews who still serve God, revere him, write their names in his book. And God promises to purify Israel, punishing the wicked and sparing the righteous. But before he comes to purify them, God will send another messenger to clear the way, which we know, of course, is is the Lord, is Jesus. Actually, the messenger we read is who? Who did Jesus say was coming to prepare the way? John the Baptist. So all this is coming. This is where they've come to. I'm gonna be done here in just a couple minutes. If I can put all this together, what I see in Malachi is this idea that they can't even recognize God anymore. They don't understand how to interact with Him. They don't know His nature. We have reached the point in history at this point to where Jesus needs to come. God needs to come into the world and reintroduce the world to who He is and how He operates. And so that's what we see so much in Malachi, is we see this point has been reached where the only thing that has to come next is that God Himself has to come down in the form of man as Jesus into the world. And so he says, in doing all that, I'm going to prepare the way. It's coming now. And so Malachi prophesies about the coming of John the Baptist. This is my last Malachi passage. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 6. Surely the day is coming. I will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Let me finish reading. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day that when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land of the curse. So Elijah is coming. He's saying, though, what I read earlier, enough people, while so many in Israel have lost contact with God, they don't understand Him, they don't revere Him, they don't know His nature, they don't know how they interact with Him, there are still some, it says, who revere Him. And that's what I just read here. There are still those who revere Him in verse 2. But you who revere me, there are still some left who revere Him. And He's going to bring us, again, there's going to be judgment for those who don't, and those who revere Him are going to be blessed. But He's going to describe all this, and the separation is coming, and it's going to start with preparing the way through John the Baptist, and He's going to lead to Jesus. So that's where all this stands. That's where Malachi is pointing. And so we see this. Elijah is coming, right? Matthew 11, verse 12 and 4 through 14 says, for the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and the forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So we know this Elijah that Malachi just closed out his prophecy with is John the Baptist, and he's coming to prepare a way. He's going to bring this separation, and that's where we see Jesus ends up separating, right? The wheat and the chaff, the goats and the sheep, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. That's where they end. All this is leading to that final judgment in the very end. And so that's why these prophecies have a lot of Book of Revelation, end time prophecy in them, because that's where all this said. The day is coming in this world that God has created where those who know Him and those who serve Him will be with Him, and those who don't will be separated for eternal separation from God's presence. And finally, John the Baptist, because he's coming to prepare the way, Matthew 3:11 says, this is John speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that, of course, is speaking of Jesus. And that's where all this is headed to. So you feel like you get to Jesus and you should talk about Jesus, but we're on the minor prophets. And the minor prophets took us up to Jesus. So next week, we'll get back to Jesus, all right? That's the minor prophets. I know it's different than what we've normally done, and hopefully you got something out of it. If nothing else, you can go back and maybe have a little bit of understanding to look into some of these, because not a lot of people spend much time in the minor prophets, but obviously they play a purpose. They have a role in God's communication to us. But always, everything in Scripture has the same purpose ultimately, and that is to point us to Jesus, which is exactly what we want. Amen? So I'm glad that Malachi came and said that John would come and prepare a way, and he did, and it got us to where we are today, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. God's Spirit lives in us, and I'm so grateful for that.